Amen. I love that video, and they did such a great job on it, and I like what it represents because we do believe the scripture says that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And I believe that each one of us, each one of you, were the joy that was set before him. He had you in his mind, and that typifies that perfectly, that he had you in his mind. So we want to thank you this morning for coming to celebrate Easter with us, especially if you're like me and like this is your first time here and you're among peculiar people. Like, it's a brave thing to take a step out. I probably wouldn't have come if I was you. So thanks for being here this morning and checking it out. I hope that you enjoy yourself this morning as we unpack a little bit of the Word of God this morning. And I want to speak to you. I'm going to end up in the book of John chapter 11 because we've actually been in the book of John now for 7 weeks. And believe it or not, we've really not mentioned it up to this point, but we've been in a sermon series for 7 weeks called Seven, and we've been talking about the seven sayings of Jesus. But when we talk about seven, especially as we come to this place where we celebrated Good Friday, Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection today, seven is important because seven is a number that is used throughout Scripture to speak about something very specific. And for example, even in the beginning, God created the earth in 6 days, and the first thing that he set apart and made holy was actually a space of time. And it says, on the seventh day, he set it apart, made it holy, and he rested on the seventh day, because seven represented completion. It represented perfection. And John, even in his writings, in the book of John, he's got seven packed out in it. He's got seven packed out in the book of Revelation. There's seven letters written to seven churches and seven lampstands and seven bowls and all of these sevens over and over again. But in the book of John, when you see this mentioned constantly, what John is trying to point to is that Jesus, number one, he was perfect and he fulfilled all prophecy concerning him to actually bring about your redemption completely. He was the perfect Son of God. He was the perfect sacrifice. And the work that he did on the cross for you and then defeating death by raising again from the dead on the third day was a perfect work in which the only thing that you have left to do is receive that perfect work as a gift from him. So John is laying this out in Scripture constantly. And one of the things, I'm going to go through a few different things right quick. This is going to be a long introduction, but y'all be all right with it. So the first thing that happens in the book of John, what you see is that he starts to show Jesus as being the tabernacle and that he's a new tabernacle leading into a new system of things and how sins are to be atoned for. So here's a picture of the tabernacle, and you don't have to, we won't spend too much time into it, but if you're unaware, in the Old Testament, this is how they atoned for sins. They had to bring sacrificial offerings to the tabernacle, and at the brazen altar, the lamb would be sacrificed in order to atone for sins, and you would have to go to a purification through the brazen laver there, and then you would enter into the holy place where there would be the table of showbread and the candlestick that was lit, and then there would be the altar of incense, and behind that altar of incense was a veil that within it was the very presence of the living God. And only one man once a year, the high priest, could go behind that veil with the blood that he would sprinkle on the altar 7 times to go behind that veil into the presence of God to offer sacrifice for our sins. But when John lays out in his gospel, he shows that Jesus is the new tabernacle. And I'll show you. In John chapter 1 verse 14, the first one specifically, John 1:14, it says that the Word of God became flesh, and in the Greek it says that he tabernacled among us. A very specific word, not just to say, hey, he lived among us in a body. He's saying, no, he became the new tabernacle in a physical body. And then you go to John 1:19, and John the Baptist sees Jesus, and he's typifying the brazen altar, and he says, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world that will be offered on the new brazen altar. And then Jesus goes to the woman at the well and says, listen, woman, if you'd have known, you would have asked me and I would have given you living water, typifying Jesus as the brazen laver and the purifying that would bring us into the holy place. Then we go into the holy place and Jesus proclaims, I am the bread of life. In other words, he's the one who is ministering the table of showbread in the holy place. Then he says, I'm the light of the world in John 8. saying, I am that candlestick that was lighting up in the holy place. And it goes on in John 17, and Jesus begins to pray and intercede, and that represents the altar of incense, which was the prayers, because the high priest would have to pray as he offered up that incense, and the veil that kept all of the people back from the presence of God would be opened up, and then he would go into the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant was the place where the glory of God resided. And like I said, nobody else was allowed in there except the high priest once a year. And the scripture says that he would go into this place where the Ark of the Covenant was. But in John, what's so interesting is when we read the account of Jesus' resurrection, when they go into the tomb on Sunday to look and see where Jesus' body had laid, when they look in, they see the picture of the Ark of the Covenant. On each side of the Ark of the Covenant were two cherubim. And when they looked into his tomb, Jesus' body wasn't there, but on each side were two cherubim that looked back and said, he is not here, he is risen, because the glory of God no longer dwells in a building or a tabernacle or a temple. The glory of God has defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave, and he is risen, and now the glory of God can come out and live in you who will believe. And so John is revealing all of these beautiful things in Scripture, and what's so interesting is when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, is it was typifying what Jesus would do on the cross. And in the Ark of the Covenant, you had, for example, you had the pot of manna in the Ark of the Covenant under the mercy seat. The pot of manna represented God's provision that they actually rejected, because we reject and rebel against God and his provision for our lives. We say, we don't want that, God. We don't want your provision. And God puts it under the mercy seat. And then Aaron's rod, which was basically God's leadership, people that he put in place to help lead them in God's ways. But they said, we don't want that leadership, God. So he puts it under the mercy seat. And then God gives the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And they say, God, we don't want your holiness. We don't want your moral standard. We want to live how we want to live. And so God places that under the mercy seat, and he puts the mercy seat over it. And over the mercy seat, he covers our sin, and he applies the blood seven times. Now, this is important, because there's a sevenfold sprinkling of blood in the Old and the New Covenants. Leviticus 16:14, it says that the high priest would go in, and before the mercy seat, he would sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven specific times. Now, this is typifying what I believe. They would sprinkle that blood seven times. When Jesus went to the cross, if you read the fullness of the Gospels, he actually shed his blood seven times before he entered death and went behind the veil into heaven. Now, it actually says, like, for example, in Luke 22, it says that his sweat became blood. Whenever he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was under such pressure and weight from the sin of the world being placed upon him that his capillaries bust and he began to sweat great drops of blood. And then when they took him to be tried before Caiaphas and the high priest, they struck him in the face with their fists and with rods, and he began to bleed there. And then they sent him off to be scourged with a Roman scourge, and he bled there. Then his beard was pulled out, it's prophesied. They placed thorns and pressed them onto his scalp, and he bled down his face. And then sixth, his hands and his feet were pierced, and he began to bleed again. And lastly, when he breathed his last, the seventh sprinkling of blood for that perfect sacrifice, they placed a spear in his side, and out came blood and water. Blood for your redemption, water for your regeneration and your salvation. And he became that perfect sacrifice that was offered. Amen, amen. See, y'all tired of sevens yet? I told you, I got a long introduction this morning, because we're getting to the point where I'm at. In the book of John, there were seven sayings, but in the Gospel of John, John even breaks it down to where there's seven different sets of sevens. I mean, the dude's crazy. I like seven too, but I mean, John's got issues. And in what you see is there are seven statements of I ams of Jesus in the book of John. There's seven signs pointing to Jesus as the Messiah. There's seven statements that he makes on the cross. You remember as he's hanging on the cross, the very ones that are crucifying him, he cries out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. And there's seven witnesses that testify about Jesus in the book of John. There's seven life-changing conversations that he has. There's seven women that are mentioned. And there's seven ministries of the Holy Spirit. And so when we come to what we're looking at, my last sevens, and we'll move on, praise God. But there are seven sayings that Jesus makes in the Gospel of John. And the last 7 weeks, we've been through this, and we went through it. that Jesus is saying something very intentional, because when he says, I am, he makes a statement and then a declaration about he is. But when he says, I am, he's referring back to the time in Exodus when Moses actually said, God, when you send me back into this Egypt and you tell and I tell these people, hey, you got to come out from this bondage and out from this slavery into an abundant life that God has promised for you. Who am I going to tell them has sent me? Help me to understand who has sent me. And he responds by saying, I am who I am. And in a major way, God is actually saying, Moses, you're asking the wrong questions. Because when people ask about God, you can't just make me an object like any other thing. You can't just say, well, God, here's some scientific evidence for the one who sent me, and here's what he looks like, and here's what he's like. And he's not a mountain, he's not a turkey, he's not a human being. He is not any physical object in the created order. When he says, I am who I am, he's declaring, I am the Prius. I am the one prior to all created things and by whom all things exist. And you can't just simply make me out to be an object. I am who I am. I'm the eternal one. I'm all existent. Because if you start to try to make God a simple object, you'll immediately move into atheism. You can't quantify him. You can't put him in a scientific equation. You can't understand the great I am. But Jesus says, that one upon whom all things is dependent and in whom all things exist and in whom all things are held together, he shows up and he says, I am, and then he applies it directly to your life. And he says, guess what, guys? He says, I am the bread of life, because I know that your physical body needs bread to live, but your soul needs this bread more than you could ever imagine. And it's because of me that you have actual bread to eat, but you need to come to me that your soul might have life. He says, I am the light of the world. I know you got light bulbs, and I know you've got the sun, and you can see in the day, but most of you are walking around in a great darkness. You have no purpose, no meaning for your life, have nowhere, no idea where you're going now, and no idea where you're going in the future. And he says, I am the actual light of the world. He says, I'm the door, because many of you need access to God. You need access to a new life. And he says, I am that way by which you can go into a new direction and a new door. He says, I'm the good shepherd, because many of you don't have any direction and you don't have anybody that will love you. Many people grew up without parents and without direction. He says, but I can lead you, I can guide you, I can direct you, and I will care for you and love you because I'm the good shepherd. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you will follow the way that I live, you will find a truth that will ultimately set you free from your bondage, and then you will find abundant life in me. And he says, I am the true vine. And what this means is, it ain't about just showing up for church on Easter. I want a real living relationship with you, so that when you start to walk with me and you know me and you learn of me, you're going to produce transformative fruit in your life, and you will be a different person than you used to be because you're connected to the vine. And then lastly, and perhaps this is the most important one, and this is our message this morning, he proclaims, I am the resurrection and the life. And this is essential. This is important, right? This is a big deal when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And that moves us to John chapter 11. It says in verse 1 that there was a certain man that was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. And these things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up. His disciples said, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. And Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. Such an interesting thing for the Son of God to say. Lazarus is dead and I'm glad. But he says, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. And Thomas, who's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, he's always negative. He's a lot like me. I really relate to Thomas. He said, let us go also that we may die with him. I mean, what a positive guy to be around. And then Thomas, who is called, he says this. He says, so when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem. It was about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." So Jesus shows up in a city called Bethany after a friend of his has died. He's good friends with Mary, with Martha, and with their brother Lazarus. And he's spent a lot of time with them. But the thing about Jesus is it's so strange because this man has raised people from the dead before. He's healed so many sick people that have come to him before. He's set free the demon possessed. And this is one of his best friends. And Jesus doesn't show up when he's in intensive care. Jesus doesn't show up when he's sick or while he's on his deathbed breathing his last. Jesus doesn't even make it to the funeral. Jesus shows up after the casseroles have already been eaten and 4 days have passed by specifically. And when they show up, they're like, "Jesus, if you would have been here, you know, something, you could have done something about this. We know who you are. What are you doing? Do you not care?" And this is where we can actually relate to different people in this story. We can relate to Martha, a lot of us, because when we suffer loss, we suffer pain in a broken and sinful world. We're a lot like Martha. We've got questions. We say, "Lord, like, we know what you're capable of. So if you'd have been here, and you could have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Where are you at, God?" A lot of us can relate to that. We've got questions when we go through pain, when we go through suffering, when we go through loss. A lot of us are like Mary, and we can relate to Mary because it's not that Mary really needs biblical answers right now. She doesn't have questions. She believes in Jesus. She trusts in Jesus, but she's hurting, and she needs the comfort and the peace of Jesus. She needs the love of Jesus in that moment, and many of us can relate to that. I think personally, all of us, and me specifically, I can relate more to Lazarus than anybody. Because Lazarus is a man who is currently dead, and I don't know if you realize this or not, but you cannot shake yourself out of deadness. And this text is not simply talking about a physical death, but it's also talking about a spiritual death, because you may be alive and breathing this morning, but the fact of the matter is every single one of us apart from Jesus, we are dead in our spirits. And I don't know if you've ever been in that condition, but I've been in that condition where I want new life, I want something to change, but I don't have the power or the ability to wake myself up and shake myself from deadness. I need to hear the voice of the one who speaks life into dead things and raises them up. But see, all of us can relate to that. We're in that same position that Lazarus was in, where it's like, man, I need something different in my life. And if we're talking about death, and I think we've got to on Easter, it's just a part of the situation. But number one, when I think about death, as I thought about it this week, I thought, man, death is vicious. It's cruel. It's unkind. It doesn't consider the people that are left behind to pick up the pieces. And I was thinking this week, and I thought about one of my first experiences with death. I remember when I was a kindergartner, and there was a boy, and I was kind of weird and introverted and probably a little bit mean. I didn't really talk to him that much. But every day I remember very, very specifically, like it's still imprinted in my mind when I was a kindergartner, that this kid was just so joyful and happy. He didn't have much. You could tell he didn't have much, but he was joyful. And he'd always greet me, put his arm around me, say, "Hey, Clay, how you doing?" Had a big smile on his face. And I'd just sort of walk on and barely even say anything to him. And I remember one day, all of a sudden, even though this kid made me feel so good, one day when I come into school, all of a sudden I come in and he's not there. And I notice everybody's kind of moping around. And I remember, I don't know how it all went down, but somebody ended up saying, "Hey, Andrew, he went yesterday, and when he went home, his parents weren't home," or something like that. And he went to the neighbor's house, and there was a pool, and he looked in, and he saw tadpoles, and he reached down to get some tadpoles, and he fell in, and he drowned. And I remember my little heart trying to deal with that, like wrap my mind around it, like, what in the world is it that this thing comes in and takes sweet little boys while they're trying to dig tadpoles out of a pool? Death is vicious. Death is brutal, and when it comes into our lives, sometimes I think that we think about it in terms of like, well, God's behind this, and can I tell you that ultimately God is behind all things, but we have to look at this in a very particular way according to the New Testament, because in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death.
The Bible in the New Testament, the apostles and Jesus never sentimentalized death. They never looked at death and said, this is from God. This is something that God brought about. The scripture specifically says that death is an enemy of God. The scripture says, actually, in one place, Hebrews 2:14, that Jesus took on flesh and blood like you and I so that he could enter into death and taste death for us so that he could set us free from the one who had the power over death. That is the devil. The devil is the one who ultimately enslaves people through fear of death because he's the one through lies who brought you into sin so that death would infect the world. But Jesus comes to bring another story and to set the story right. And so he comes up on the scene, and this is what's interesting. In John 11:32, when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you were here, my brother would not have died. You know what she's feeling. Some of you know exactly what she's feeling. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. And this is one of the most powerful scriptures in the Bible. Jesus wept. Jesus took a moment in that moment and he wept. Jesus didn't look at it in a way where he thought, man, you know what? Don't worry about it. Resurrection's going to happen at the end. Be positive. That's not how Jesus looked at it. Jesus, and I hope this helps you this morning, Jesus hates death. Hates it. Views it as an enemy. Views it as a dishonorable thing among human beings because of what it does to human beings. But see, Jesus wept. He hated death. And here's the thing. Jesus comes, and in the end, he will deliver all things over to the Father. And the Bible says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because when we experience death, what we do is oftentimes we cry out, God, where were you? God, why did you let this happen? Where were you in all of this suffering and all this pain? And Jesus will remind you, I was right there on the cross. I entered into your suffering. I entered into your pain. And I took on the death that all your loved ones will experience and you yourself will experience and entered into it so that when you die, when your loved ones die, it is not the last word on this thing. So he's saying, I've come back to bring restoration, and I've come back to destroy this thing, which is actually an enemy to humanity. See, number two, death is violent. I mean, you think about how some people go, man, there's car accidents, there's machinery mishaps, and I know this is dark, but I talk to people about grieving sometimes, and we discuss those things, and you know, psychologists will say, well, there's seven stages to grief, and you go through denial, and you go through anger, and you go through all these processes, and you'd like to think that whenever you give people answers like that, I'm on step five, man, I'm actually feeling pretty better, two more steps and I'll be better, but that's just not quite how it works, because death and grief is a deep, deep, deep wound in the human soul, because we were not designed for it, and what that means is you can be on step seven in the grieving process, and all of a sudden something happened in your life or a word spoken that triggers all that pain that you once experienced, and you go back to step two and you find yourself reeling once again in anger, wondering, God, where were you once again, and why am I feeling this right now, and do you even have us? Can we even trust you? And I think sometimes, if we're honest, we wrestle with those types of things when we go through this, but death is violent, and also death is vile. And to put it bluntly, after somebody dies, their soul, their spirit leaves their body, and the body begins to decompose. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. The body decomposes and returns back to the ground from which it came. And that's a vile thing. It's a dishonorable thing. God says it's sown in dishonor, and it's vile, because like if you go to a funeral, for example, and you see the lifeless body of a person, it just doesn't seem right, does it? Like, if we're being honest, funerals are not cool. And we're there, and we're looking at that, and we're like, this is not right. Something is not right about this. It doesn't feel right. And it's because God has written his signature on your soul, and you know deep in your heart you weren't made for death. You know deep in your heart you weren't designed to watch loved ones die. And that's why we weep, because God has made us to live forever. But we need a solution to this. We need an answer to this. And Jesus comes to the grave after Lazarus dies, and it says Jesus was groaning in himself when he came to the tomb in verse 38, and it was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. But Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, Lord, by this time there's a stench. for he's been dead 4 days. She's saying, Lord, don't take away that tomb. Don't add insult to injury. We've already grieved his death. It's been past 3 days. And for the Jewish people, they actually believe, like, back in those days, you didn't have the medical technology we have. So when somebody died, you waited a couple of days because they might revive. And they believe that you had up to 3 days possibly for this person to revive. So Jesus legitimately and intentionally waited 4 days on purpose because he wanted all hope to be gone. He wanted it to come to a place where they realized, don't unroll that tomb. His body is decomposed. There's going to be a stench, and we've already suffered enough. Don't open it up. Death is vile. We don't want to experience that, Lord. Don't do it. There's no hope left for any of them, but yet he comes and he says, roll away the stone. And see, you say, well, this is awful dark, Clay. I mean, we're wearing pastels this morning. You know what? Chill out. Y'all got pink on the screen. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is a little bit dark. But here's the thing about Good Friday and Easter. You cannot really receive the good news until you have fully been saturated in the bad news. You got to understand your condition as a human being. You got to understand where you're headed, and you got to understand that there is, and I'm going to show it here later on, that there's really only one solution to the problem that we currently face. The resurrection is only possible and only necessary because there is death. If there was no death, there would be no need for Jesus to raise from the dead. And it's necessary because of your death, but it's possible because of his death. And so Jesus' death is different than ours because Jesus' death, first and foremost, it's voluntary. Jesus did not have to die. He was sinless. Jesus chose to die. It was not the nails that held him to the cross. It was his love for you and me that held him to the cross. He chose to lay down his life. When they came out to get him in the garden, he said, I am the Prius, I am the prior one, the eternal one, the all-powerful one. And you know what those guards did in the book of John? They fell down on their backs under the power of God. In other words, he's saying, you boys ain't coming to arrest me. I'm giving you my life. I'm allowing you to take me because I'm going to die for the ones that I love. But here's what I want you to understand. When you read John 11, Jesus understood something. You read it in its context. Jesus actually provoked the circumstances that would lead to his death. He knew when he went and raised Lazarus from the dead publicly that it was going to tick everybody off. And the religious leaders was going to get upset. And they were going to say, man, we got to do something about this guy. He knew that ultimately that would lead to his death. And I think about this because if you think about Lazarus' resurrection, he's going to die again. Why raise a man from the dead that's going to die 10 years later, 5 years later? Well, he gets more time with his family. Yeah, but do you understand what we're talking about here? The dude that was the most upset about Lazarus' resurrection was Lazarus. The man had just settled down in heaven. He just got things laid out. He said, boys, now this is nice. And all of a sudden, he snapped back into his body with grave clothes on. And he said, oh, no, you didn't, my man. I mean, I would have been upset. I would have been like, Lord, how are you going to let me go up there and hang out for 4 days? And to me, it seemed like a millennia, because with a day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is just a day. It felt like I'd been there forever. And all of a sudden, you bring me back? I'm going to tell you something, boys. If I've been dead 4 days, y'all better not raise me up. I'm going to put that in my wallet on billfold on my driver's license or something. Do not resuscitate after 4 days. I'm going to go be with the Lord. But here's the thing. Lazarus is alive again. You know that it says in the scripture that they wanted to kill him. And it's kind of funny, isn't it? He was just dead. And there was a guy that wrote a play called Lazarus Laughs. And he kind of pulls on history. And history's a little bit blurry when it comes to this subject. But some agree that it could have possibly happened. And so Lazarus is still alive years later after he's been raised from the dead. And Christianity is spreading throughout the world. And in the year 42-ish A.D., after Jesus had been dead 9 or 10 years, Caligula, the emperor of Rome, comes down and he says, I want to meet Lazarus. And so he goes into Lazarus and he asks Lazarus about his story. And he said, yeah, absolutely, I was dead and Jesus raised me again from the dead. And Caligula says, do you realize who I am? And do you realize that we've been killing Christians all over the empire? And if you do not renounce your faith in Christ and tell people that you've been lying, I'm going to kill you too, Lazarus. Lazarus begins laughing hysterically in the face of Caligula. And I mean, he's bending over, doubled over, cannot quit laughing. And he said, you shut up, you quit laughing in the face of the emperor. He said, you realize that I will have you tortured and killed. And he continued laughing hysterically. And finally, when he caught his breath, he looked up at the emperor and he said, Caligula, haven't you heard? Death is dead. Death has been defeated. How are you going to threaten a man who has entered into death and met the only one that is able to bring him back up out of it? See, there's something. He tasted something where he realizes, you can't threaten me anymore with death. It's not something I'm afraid of because I have met the one who is able to raise me up and bring me out. And I trust and know that even though I enter into death again, he's going to be the very one to say, Lazarus, come forth once again. And I will come up out of my grave and I will experience eternal life. But see, the big thing was Jesus was doing this resurrection very publicly. In verse 48, if we let him alone like this, they said, everybody's going to believe him. This is what the religious leaders are saying. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this is a strange scripture because this man seems to be prophesying what is accurate and true, and he's actually the dude who wanted Jesus dead more than anybody. So he's saying this, and it says, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted how to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Now, this has double meaning, where Caiaphas is basically, as the high priest, prophesying that one man should die for the whole nation. On a natural level, folks, he is not in tune with God. This man is in tune with the demonic principalities and powers. But God is using him because he is high priest, and John recognizes what's happening. It's a very strange thing. But he says, when he says that one man should die for the whole nation, he recognizes that there is governmental turmoil causing an uprising, and that because of Jesus, they're thinking that he's the Messiah and that they're going to overthrow Rome, and they're afraid Rome is going to come down here and decimate Jerusalem and Israel. But he says, if we can let this one man die, he'll die for the nation so that Rome will not come and destroy us. But he did not realize that he was actually prophesying that, yes, he is going to die, and not only is he going to die for the nation, but he's going to die for the children of God that are scattered throughout the world throughout eternity. So he's prophesying this. Amen. It's amazing how this lays out. And so they begin to plan his death from that day on. Now think about this. Caiaphas was actually an illegitimate priest. History says that he was the high priest longer than anyone. Why? Because he was placed there by the Roman officials. They had them under his hand, and he would do their bidding. And Caiaphas was the one that ultimately would try to force the hand of Rome and Pilate and the rest of the people to say, let's put Jesus to death. And while he is interrogating Jesus the day before he dies, he asks him, he said, I charge you before God. Tell me whether or not you be the Son of God. Jesus says, it is as you say. He says, blasphemy, and he tears his garments. Now, this is crazy, because on that specific day, the very next morning, Caiaphas, as high priest, is celebrating the Passover, and at 9 a.m., he is supposed to offer the first Passover lamb, and at 3 p.m., he is supposed to offer the second Passover lamb for the sins of the people. But guess what? Leviticus 21, you can read it, says specifically that if a high priest tears his garments, he is disqualified from offering the sacrifice. I got good news for you, though. We got a new priest ushering in just at that particular time, because scholars will argue that John the Baptist was actually supposed to be the legitimate high priest because he came from the lineage of Levi. And if you remember John the Baptist, if he was, in God's eyes, supposed to be the high priest, when he sees Jesus coming, what does he say? He sees the sacrifice. He says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus comes to him and says, John, you need to baptize me. He said, man, you need to be baptizing me. And Jesus said, no, we got to fulfill all righteousness. What is part of all righteousness? Part of it was, is that the way that they would transfer priesthood was through baptism. So when John the Baptist baptizes Jesus, he comes up out as the new high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and they would anoint with oil the new high priest. But you know who anointed this high priest? God in heaven sent the Holy Spirit down like a dove to anoint him with the oil from heaven. He becomes the new high priest, and so on Passover, get this, at the time that the Passover lamb was to be sacrificed at 9 a.m. is when they begin to nail Jesus to the cross. He hung there for 6 hours until great darkness that is of historical proportion comes over the whole earth. And at 3 p.m., he says what the high priest would have said after the sacrifice was offered was finished. He said, "It is finished." And when he said it is finished, the veil tore in the temple from top to bottom and unleashed grace and presence of God to the entire world and anybody who would receive it. There is so much beauty in Scripture and what God has done. And anybody who mocks the Bible honestly is just a foolish person. God bless their hearts. I know, I'm rude again here on Easter. But you just need to study it a little bit more, my friends. He knows that they're plotting his death, and it says that after he raises Lazarus from the dead, he actually retires to prepare his heart back in the place of where he was actually baptized in water, because he needs to prepare his heart. He needs to hear the Father's voice again. But the other thing about Jesus' death is not only was it voluntary, but it was vicarious. And that means, vicarious means you do it on somebody else's behalf or through someone. A lot of parents live vicariously through their children, right? Y'all do that? Like you want your children to be a world champion because you weren't a world champion? And it's like, you put a basketball in little Tommy's hand. It's like, shoot the ball, Tommy. And he's like, he stinks. He can't hit anything. He's like, Daddy, I just want to write books. Shoot the ball, Tommy. You're going to be a world champion. You know what I'm saying? But I digress, right? I don't want to get too far away from my message, but parents should be more like archaeologists who sort of unearth what is in a child as opposed to trying to live your dreams out through your child. Amen. That's good preaching this morning. That one's for free. You can drop a little more in the offering plate if you want to. But Jesus' death is vicarious. And what that means is when Jesus went to the cross, he did not just die for you, but he died on the cross as if he were you. As if he were you. And this is why it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." There's a transfer that takes, like in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is sweating great drops of blood, I personally believe that that begins to happen because every sin you'd ever committed and every other human being has committed throughout history, a lot of people when they get saved, what they'll say is, man, I just feel like a weight's been lifted off of me. Well, spiritually, the weight and the burden of sin was lifted off of you. Imagine the sin of every heinous act throughout human history being placed on one human being. Flesh cannot contain that much sin. That's why his flesh began to bleed. He began to sweat great drops of blood because he became sin in that moment. And every sin that you and I have ever committed was placed on him. And then he took that sin to the cross and he died in our place. And this is the beautiful thing, because Jesus didn't deserve to die. But he took it and he became that. And because he became what I am, now in Christ, when God looks at me, I become what he is. And I'm clothed in the righteousness of God himself, so that even when I sin and even when I fall, there's a spirit in me that picks me back up. And I say, God, I failed before you. And when he looks at me, he says, but son, I see Jesus. I see the sacrifice, the cover that his blood has applied to your life. So it's vicarious and there's an exchange. And then lastly, Jesus' death is victorious. And Jesus' death is victorious because death could not hold him. Y'all know the story. This is it on Easter, that Jesus died on the cross and Joseph of Arimathea asked him for the body so that they could place his body in the tomb. And from Friday to Sunday, he descended into the lower parts of the earth in spirit, and he preached to the demonic powers that were in chains in the lower parts of the earth his full victory over them. And then he led those who were captive in Sheol, the righteous dead, out of that place in victory, the scripture says, and he brought them into paradise with him at the throne of the Father. And so then he was raised again on the third day with a glorified body that will never taste death once again. And then he invites you into this same thing, that you can believe in this. He says, though you die, yet you will live. And you have the promise of one day that when you die, guess what? It's like Claude Ely said in the song, one day I'm going to die if the Lord doesn't return soon enough. But there's going to be a day coming when the trumpet sounds, and there's no grave that is going to hold my body down. And this corruption is going to put on incorruption and immortality. And I'm going to have a body that don't grow old anymore. I won't even have to drink collagen for my joints. Amen. Like there's no arthritis for you old folks. It's going to be a great blessing. Amen. No age. And this is important. You know, there was a guy named Luke Ferry. For those of you who have difficulty believing in some of this stuff, Luke Ferry wrote an excellent book called A Brief History of Thought. Luke Ferry is not a Christian. He said he does not believe in Christianity, but he surveyed the philosophies throughout the world over time in history, and he also surveyed religions. And here's what he came to when he looked at Christianity. He said this. He said, there is actually nothing like the claims of Christianity. Everybody said, well, you know, all religions are kind of the same. They're not. It is the only religion where death has been defeated by love. The Christian response to mortality, for believers at least, is without question the most effective of all responses. It would seem to be the only version of salvation that enables us not only to transcend the fear of death, but to beat death itself. It is this new definition of love found at the heart of the new doctrine of salvation which finally turns out to be stronger than death. Now he says that, not being a Christian, he surveys all of it. He says Christianity has the answer for what we're dealing with, because no other religion has the answer for death that Christianity has. And no other religion responds like this, where a God would self-sacrificially give themselves in love in order to defeat the thing that taxes us the most. But he said, you know what? I look at that, and he said, I just can't believe it because it's too good to be true. And can I tell you this? It is too good to be true, but it's still true.
Amen.
It's still true.
Yeah.
And this is where we put the anchor of our souls, is in this reality that we believe that we have eternal life through Christ, because death is real and there's only one solution. And Christianity is separate from every other religion, because here's the thing. If you look at every other religious leader, like for example, if you think about Buddha, you can actually go to Sri Lanka and his ashes have been spread all over Sri Lanka. You can go to China and you can find the grave of Confucius. In Illinois, Joseph Smith, the leader of Mormonism, his bones is up there. His grave is up there. You can go visit it. Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, you can go to Pittsburgh, and his gravesite is there. Muhammad, who is the second leading world religion, Islam, his body and his grave is in Medina in Saudi Arabia, and you can find his remains there. But if you go to Jerusalem today and you go to the tomb where they say Jesus was laid, you will look in that tomb and there is nobody in that tomb, because he is the only religious leader who has ever been raised from the dead and has defeated death and has an answer for us. And because of the resurrection of Jesus, I know many of you suffer, and you will suffer, and we will face loss, and one day I'll die and you'll die if the Lord doesn't come back to get us. But see, Jesus died to say, I'm with you in your suffering, and when you're in your pain and in your grief, know that I'm weeping with you, but I will comfort you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and I will give you the promise and hope that one day, here's the thing, because of Jesus' resurrection, the worst thing that could ever happen to you is never the last thing. It is never the last thing. The worst thing that happened to Jesus, his crucifixion, it was not the last thing, because he raised from the dead on the third day. And he defeated your sin. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. And you know, he rose from the dead and was seen by over 500 witnesses. And these 500 witnesses, John, who we just read all of the stuff that he wrote, for example, they had no incentive whatsoever to believe this message, to preach this message, because they were all put to death for believing in it. Matter of fact, John was boiled in oil in a Colosseum by the emperor three times, trying to get him to renounce his faith. And on the third time, when he came up out of the oil, history has it that he was unblemished, unharmed, and it scared the emperor so badly that he had him exiled to Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. He's like, man, if we can't even kill this dude, somebody get him out of here. I want him exiled to where nobody's going to see him. But all the rest of them, they died. They were tortured. They lost their families because they believed in him. But you know what? They saw a man that had been raised from the dead. They believed in him. And God sent his spirit for the journey. But see, here's the thing about the resurrection. It's not just meant for your eternity, but it's meant for the journey here in life. And see, this is important because, you know, you can come to an Easter service and you can say, well, you know, let me hedge my bets a little bit. I'll say that prayer with you, my man. I don't really want to give my life to Jesus, but I'm going to hedge my bets. I'm going to believe in this Jesus thing with you just in case when I die, you're right. And then I'll get to go to heaven when I die. But see, it's not just about that. Jesus actually requires your life. And he says, you need to recognize this reality that I am Lord and you need to make me the Lord of you. You need to repent of your sin. You need to come to me and believe in me with your heart. And that means that there's a full surrender to who I am as Lord. If you confess me as Savior, then I must become Lord. And you'll realize that this isn't something that you can change on your own. You can't just, we tell people all the time, you can't just say, well, let me get some things lined out. There's some things I don't want to give up. You need to start walking with Jesus. Now, let me tell you this. Had I not started walking with Jesus when I was in bondage to sin, I would have never been set free from the sin. I had to start somewhere walking with Jesus and believing and trusting. And slowly but surely, he began to change my heart. And I still got a long way to go, y'all. You know what I'm saying? I still got a long way to go, but Jesus is changing me. But here's the reality, and this is why I know one day Jesus is going to raise me physically from the dead, because I was in bondage, I was in depression, I had multiple addictions that I could not shake no matter how hard I tried, and I recognized that I had sinned against God, but Jesus came into my life and he transformed who I was on the inside, and he raised me to life on the inside, and that's why one day I know he's going to raise me to life once again physically. John 11:21, I'm finishing here. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And Martha's saying, Lord, I know that at the last day, my brother's going to rise again. And Jesus is saying, no. This is present tense. He is going to rise at the last day, but I want to bring a resurrection now. I am. I mean, resurrection is not just something that I do. I am the resurrection and the life now in the present tense. And God can bring about new life in every heart who will believe in the here and now. He takes dead things and he makes them alive. You know, here's the thing. Next 3 weeks, I don't know that many of you will come back, especially if you find out what I'm preaching about. Next 3 weeks, I plan on preaching about the coming judgment, a sermon on hell, and a sermon on heaven. You say, well, Clay, that just sounds rough. But here's the thing. If we truly believe these things, we have to understand what the Bible actually teaches about them. And can I tell you that the judgment of God, and even when we talk about hell, God is good and God loves people. And I want you to have an understanding of that, but you do have to consider what is the reality. The Holy Spirit comes to convict us of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come, the Bible says. So he convicts our hearts that, hey, there's a judgment coming where I'm going to be held accountable. And there's going to be sin that I need to understand that I've got in my life that I need saved from. So the Holy Spirit does that in our life. And what we have to simply do is turn to Jesus and say, Lord, I believe you. I can't change myself. Would you forgive me of my sins? That's how the journey begins. It begins by believing what Jesus has done for you, confessing your sins and saying, Lord, I need the help of your Holy Spirit to help me on this journey. And I know better than anybody it's a difficult one. Because when I started that journey, it was a while. But here's the thing. Jesus is inviting you now to enter in that journey with him. I thank you for coming this Easter to listen to me, but you know, however you respond here is how it can go from here on out. He doesn't just want an Easter Sunday out of you. He wants a life, and he wants to give you everything that he is because he loves you more than you can imagine. Would you bow your heads with me here this morning? And I just want to give people an opportunity, and I'm really not going to do anything strange. I'm not going to invite you up here. But I do want to give you an opportunity to respond between you and God. And of course, I'm sitting here just so that I can pray with you. But if you're here and you say, man, I really need to give my life to Jesus. I need to surrender. I need to come to him. I need to follow him. And I want to do that today. And I want to confess my sin. I want to start that journey. If that's you, why don't you just raise your hand as an act of faith before God, before myself, and just say, that's me. I see a hand here. Is there anybody else? Amen. I want to pray with those that have raised their hands. And the thing that I would ask you is, you know, when you give your life to Jesus,
at some point, there's a baptism where it's a public confession of faith before the world. And I'm not going to ask you to do that right now, but understand that there's a point where you need to confess that publicly, and you need to move forward in that journey with Jesus. And if you've raised your hand, I would love to talk to you after service. You could go to our website even and fill out a connect card. Just let us know so that we can connect with you. But we want to connect you and help you to move forward on that journey. But I want to pray for all of us first. So let's pray together. Let's pray this together where you're at your seat. Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. And God, I confess my sin to you this morning. Everything I've done, everything I've failed to do, I confess it to you, Lord. I ask you to forgive me of all of my sin. And Lord, I confess you right now as Lord of my life, and I ask you to fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a new heart. Give me a new mind. Transform who I am. And Lord God, give me the grace that I need to follow you day after day. Lord Jesus, we thank you once again. And Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and do a full work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I want you to stand to your feet. Listen, we're going to sing one more song in celebration. I want you to respond in worship. There's a lot of space up here. If you would like to come forward for prayer for anything whatsoever, I'll invite you forward. We'll be up here to pray. You can pray at this altar. But let's take a moment here and let's respond to the goodness of God and what he's done for us in his crucifixion and resurrection. God bless you all.